When Paul wrote the 1 Corinthian letter, he makes a statement in chapter 14 regarding our singing, that we are to sing with the Spirit and to sing with the understanding. And so when we sing songs, we need to understand really what we're singing. We're at times even singing prayers to the Father, and we're singing kind of affirmations of commitment to the Father. When we sing a song like that, "More Holiness Give Me," we better really mean it, because we're asking the Father to help us through His Word to mold and shape our life even more so in harmony with His will than it is now. And to sing a song like that and then to leave with no intention of doing it is vain worship. And so let's be sure that as we sing these songs, we pay close attention to what we're singing, that we are truly committed to what it is that we're singing to the Father that we are intending to do. We want to carry through with what we're offering by way of our service to Him. It has been good to be together today, this morning, to come together as we do often and every Lord's Day here, and now at the close of this Lord's Day, to come together again at the end of this particular day as the evening shades have gathered around to spend time together with those of like precious faith, but not simply to associate or kind of mingle as such, but we've come together to serve the Lord and to worship Him and to consider for a few moments some things that would be beneficial for us from God's holy word. Our purpose here is spiritual. It's not some kind of entertainment-based assembling, but we are here to learn more of what the book of God has to say, or to be reminded even of what God's word has to say. Before we get into the lesson, to set this up, what I'm going to be talking about tonight, I want to relate something from years ago for me. When I began working with Brother Corley, I was very positive that I wanted to preach the gospel. I was fairly certain that this is what I wanted to do. I didn't really have any preconceived ideas about what the work would be because I'd never done it before, so I didn't really know what to expect. And Brother Corley pretty well gave me something to expect when the first time we met together, he and I with the elders of the church at Hickory Heights, when he said, "I'm going to keep him busy." And he certainly did. He had me doing a number of things that were really out of my comfort zone, things that I wasn't used to doing. I wasn't a big reader. That's going to be strange for a preacher to try to preach and not be a big reader. I wasn't a big reader. I certainly read the scriptures. I certainly was glad to study, but I wasn't too big on books. That has since changed, and I enjoy reading books, and I enjoy reading books that have some kind of value. I don't want to read for the sake of reading. I'm not interested in reading something that I can't understand. I'm not interested in somebody like a Bible scholar handing me a book. "This is a great book. You ought to read it," and it's written on the level of someone above a college professor. I'm not interested in those kind of books, but books that I can read and understand and get something from. And there were a number of those books that Brother Corley had me to read. One of the things that I treasure as far as one of the books that he had me to read was a book entitled J.D. Tant, Texas Preacher. It has probably been, as far as secular books go, one of my very favorite books. There are some favorites of mine for the sake of having brought it up. That one, W.W. Odey, Contender for the Faith, is also a very good one. Piloting the Straight, written by Brother Dave Miller, is an excellent book where he is writing about assessing change in what he called churches of Christ. And he was an institutional and is an institutional brother, but he's writing about things that were going on among them that he was having a problem with. And if you didn't know that he was the one writing it, you'd think Roy Cogdell wrote the book. It was an excellent book, and I, from time to time, refer to it often. Connie Adams has written a book in the last few years entitled Echoes from the Nine-Foot Road, which is something that's a very good read. I like to read these older books from preachers that have already fought the good fight and are either heading towards the sunset or have already gone on to their reward. One of the things that Brother Corley had me do was read the book J.D. Tant, Texas Preacher, so much per day, and then come back the next morning at 7 o'clock when our session would begin with one another, and convey to him what I had read and tell him kind of in detail what I had read from the book and recite it to him as the author had recorded it. And there began to be a theme towards the later years of Brother Tant's life in his preaching and in his writing. And it, for this young preacher at the time, I was 28 years old, going on to 29 years old at the time, and to read some of the things that I was reading in that book just set me on fire with a great fervor for the truth. And that kind of preaching that Brother Tant was doing toward the end of his life, and he died in 1941, was the kind of preaching that, when done today, is met with a great deal of disdain. There's been a change and a shift in the kind of lessons that brethren are presenting anymore. It's more of a lecture-based lesson. It's more historical in nature, which is fine. That's fine. There's a place for those kind of lessons. But very little doctrinal discourse is being had from the pulpit to those listening about godly living, about fundamental things, first principle things, things that may not be first principle but could be applicable to our lives, false teaching and the way to answer that false teaching. Very little tolerance is had on the part of brethren anymore for that kind of preaching, and very little tolerance is had on the part of preachers for preaching those kind of lessons. They say, well, it just drives people away. It's just not the kind of preaching we need. But Brother Tant had a theme towards the end of his life in his preaching and in his writing. He wrote for several what we might call publications or brotherhood papers back in a day when that kind of thing was really the way that you kept in touch with brethren. There was no quote-unquote social media, and so the brethren of great renown for their stance for the truth that you knew about were those that might have written for the Gospel Advocate, or that might have written for the Firm Foundation, or might have written for Daniel Summers' particular paper, or might have written for what would later become the Gospel Guardian, then the Guardian of Truth, the Preceptor, Vanguard, other papers like that. Contained a lot of very, very, very good articles about things that needed to be discussed. Brother Tant had a series that began to appear in a couple of the different publications where it became kind of his trademark to end those articles with the words, "Brethren, we are drifting." Brother Tant was looking ahead to what he saw were departures from the faith. And understand that though he died in 1941 and the institutional mess had not really begun to get full steam ahead, there were some talks going on about various things the church was doing in reference to the support of orphan homes and Bible colleges from the budget or treasury of the church. And Brother Tant was opposed to those things. He did for a moment accept it, but he rethought the position. And at the end of his life, he was not a friend of the position of the church using its funds to support an institution that existed to teach the gospel when the church itself is that institution. It is the pillar and support of the truth. He did not appreciate using the funds in the treasury for the purpose of supporting a benevolent society. And then, of course, after his death, it wouldn't be but hardly a decade before the war would really get going in a true fashion, and this would be discussed heavily for the next two decades after that. Brother Tant died before he saw a number of significant events in the body of Christ and before he saw a number of historical significant events, such as World War II. He didn't see that. He died... Well, he knew it was going on, but he died before Pearl Harbor happened, so he didn't know that we had gotten into that. But his timely warning about drifting is still timely today. And so we're going to ask the question tonight, are you in danger of drifting? And Hebrews chapter 2, obviously following Hebrews chapter 1, we spent a little bit of time in Hebrews 3 and 4 this morning, In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer wastes no time talking about how it is that God conveys His will today and through whom it is that He's conveying His will. That God conveyed His will in times gone by in various manners, but in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son. And He shows that His Son is not just simply to be understood as better than the angel, although He is, but His Son sits at His right hand. Not a single angel sits at the right hand of the Father, but His Son does. And the writer goes on to basically affirm that not only is He the Son of God, but He is God also. That He is deity as well as the Father. And in chapter 2, for just a moment, taking a parenthetical statement in between what He has just said at the end of chapter 1 about the angels being ministering spirits, and He then picks that discussion up again in Hebrews 2 and verse 5, He veers from that for the moment and says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2, "For this reason we ought to pay closer attention to the things which we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by various signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." We're going to ask the question tonight, are you in danger of drifting? And we're going to all have to examine ourselves to make sure that we are not given over to that. Even this preacher is going to have to examine himself in delivering this lesson to make sure that he pays close attention to himself and to his teaching, as Paul instructed Timothy. So this preacher, and I mean by that me, must pay close attention to myself and to my teaching, and I'm to persevere in that. I am to endure to the very end, and I am to obey and be faithful to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the concept of drifting, more often than not, that seems harmless. You think about somebody who might be in a river fishing or something like that. He's in his canoe or he's in his fishing boat, and he kind of puts it at a certain place where he wants to do his fishing, and he turns the motor off, and he just sits there, and he does his fishing. And ever so slightly does his boat begin to drift. Now, he's okay because he's in a boat, and he's going to be able to get back to where he needs to go. But we see in a situation like that, that it happens almost without his notice. I can remember years and years and years ago, in Nashville, Tennessee, there is a very, very large water park. It's called Nashville Shores. And when they had remodeled that and made it the grandest water park in the South, one of the things they added to it, they advertised often about it, was that they had added something called a lazy river. You could just kind of sit in an inner tube and just lazily drift down that river that was man-made, and you might do that over the course of 30 to 40 minutes, but you'd end up drifting ever so slightly that you could fall asleep, because it was moving so slow. And because the drift is so slow and it's not an all-at-once large step that's being taken, folks are lulled to sleep and don't understand that they are drifting from where they once started. The same is true in doctrinal issues. As a matter of fact, most doctrinal error that folks end up espousing or folks end up coming to believe doesn't happen all at once. They don't just suddenly overnight accept a new position, usually. That's unusual. It does happen. But most of the time, folks drift to that position. They start with the truth, but they leave it just a little bit, and they say, well, that's about as far as I'm going to go. I can't accept this other stuff. But while they've drifted a little bit, it won't be long before that wind blows a little harder, and they drift ever so slightly a little bit more away from where they once were. And we need to be on the alert concerning that kind of thing when it comes to drifting. And we're going to notice some areas tonight where we need to be on the alert and beware lest we be in danger of drifting away from God. Are you in danger of drifting? Well, here's one area that can help us to drift if we don't pay close attention to it. It can help us to drift, and that is our circle of association. Who am I surrounding myself with? And I want to kind of state at the outset and preface this by saying, obviously, we're going to be looking at the danger of being more influenced by those that are not Christians, those that are of the world, than obviously those that are Christians. But we can't escape the fact that we do have to have some kind of relationship or association with people that are not Christians. We have the charge to convert, or at least preach the gospel, that folks might be converted. And it's certainly right to preach the gospel to brethren, but we need to preach the gospel as well to sinners, lest they die and perish and lose their souls. So we need to reach out to others. And sometimes we have friends that we work with, that we went to school with. We have friends that we're close to that never did obey the gospel. We might have family members that we're close to that never obeyed the gospel. But we need to be careful about that circle of association, because often what I have seen in the short time compared to some of you who have been a Christian a lot longer than I have, and in the short time that I've been preaching, although to me it seems like a while, but over 20 years now of solid, consistent, full-time work in preaching the gospel, I have watched a number of people deceive themselves and think that, well, I already know the truth, and there's nothing that my friends can do to influence me to live like them. And I have watched that statement come back to haunt the people that have made it. They may not see it happening, but it's happening. Think about if you surround yourself with people on a regular basis that constantly use foul language. You say, well, that's not going to affect me. I don't use foul language. It's not going to affect me. It may not affect you if all you have done is surround yourself with them one day out of a year. But suppose you surround yourself with those people on a regular basis, two or three times a week for the next 20 years. You might come through that and it not have a negative effect on you, but you would be the exception to the rule if that is the case. It can be done, but you'd be the exception to the rule. I have a friend who is not a Christian, and he and I grew up together. We're still friends to this day. We have had a number of discussions through the years about the Bible, and he's just not interested, although he claims to be a believer. He's not religious. He doesn't have any real conviction or inclination to serve the Lord, but he claims to believe in God, and he claims to believe in Jesus Christ. But when we start talking about the Bible, he immediately wants to talk about something else. But he asked me to help him run a business that he had kind of opened, and I helped him run that business for a little while. I was surrounded, and I did that for probably 2 years, and I was surrounded by a number of people in that business who didn't know any other word besides four-letter words and about the worst ones you can think of. If they didn't have those words, it would have been a silent night. I mean, it just would have been. It wouldn't have been anything spoken. They could double them up, triple them up, quadruple them up before they said anything of any consequence. And I didn't quite know what was being said. And while it didn't affect me to the degree that I began to use that kind of language, that didn't happen, it would affect me in my attitude. I would leave that place feeling kind of uptight, antsy, almost like I wanted to throw a punch at something. It had that kind of effect on me. I put up with it for longer than I should have, for about 2 years, and I went and sat down with him one day and I said, I can't do this anymore. Nobody was pushing me. Nobody even knew that I was struggling with that, and I just sat down with him and I said, I can't do this anymore. I can't. I'm a Christian. I don't want to be around that kind of thing. I'm a gospel preacher. I don't want to be around that kind of thing. It's just not my cup of tea, and I've got to cut ties with it. And he got really upset about that. He just thought that I was passing judgment on him. And what I had to remind him of is that whether he accepts this or not, the Apostle Paul stated in the clearest of terms a truth that remains so to this day. And that is in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, and it will do it every time. Don't you kid yourself. And look at what the bad company was doing to the Corinthian church here. It was causing them to deny that the resurrection would take place. that they would not accept the teaching of the resurrection, even to the degree that the consequence of the position led to denying the resurrection of Christ. That's pretty bad company. And bad company today can cause us to deny other essential truth and aspects of truth relative to what God has to say. Some of the people that we consider to be our very closest friends have a tendency to influence the way we live. They influence the language we use. They influence the television shows we watch. They influence the interests we might have. They influence the clothing that we wear. I've watched Christians through the years who used to dress in a very chaste way get involved with a certain group of people, and suddenly they're wearing clothes that are no clothes at all. And these are Christians. And I've watched that happen. And they said, oh, no, they won't have an effect on me. But then they do. They wear them down until they're now ashamed to defend the truth because they're afraid of what might be said about them. They're afraid of what they might be called. They're afraid they're going to lose friends rather than gain spiritual family. The people of God in the Old Testament were warned concerning the perverting of justice, but there's still a principle here that I want to notice. And in Exodus 23 and in verse 2, they were told not to follow the masses in doing evil. God's people were to be different. They were to be set apart amongst everyone else. It should be obvious by the way they conduct their affairs that they are living for the one true and living God, that they are God's holy people. And the same should be said about those of us who are Christians. Now let's notice some whose association was bad and what happened as a result of it. First of all, we don't know much about this fellow. We find him mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament, but what we do know about him, at least the last thing that's said about him, isn't so good. When Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter, as he begins to wind that letter down in chapter 4, he makes a statement in verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." What do you think is the plight of one who deserts the gospel of Christ? Understand that Paul, by himself, is not to be compared with the gospel. He's not to be compared with Christ himself in the way that Christ tells Paul when he's persecuting the church, "Why are you persecuting me?" And there's a close connection to Christ and the church, that to do harm to the church is to do harm to Christ. Paul does not have that kind of radiance about him, but the work that he was doing was a service rendered unto the Lord that he was commissioned and called to do. And amongst his helpers were Luke, at times John Mark, at times Barnabas, at times Silas, at times Timothy and Titus, and here is Demas with him. In one other book he writes about Demas and Luke being with him. In this book he says, "He has loved this present world and he's deserted me." He has left the faith, and he has left the work. How devastating. Notice who his influence was. He loved the world, and we're going to say something else about that in just a moment. What about, for just a moment, the Apostle Peter? What about the associations he was keeping on one occasion? In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "But when I came to Antioch, I opposed Peter to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." Paul said, "When I saw that they," inclusive of Peter, "were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel," he then rebuked him. But notice what his association did. This is an apostle now. We're talking about the Apostle Peter, who would identify himself later as one of the elders among other elders that shepherd the flock where he is. Paul said of him that he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I'm going to tell you something, and you've heard me say it before, how I tire of preachers that use Peter to make an example and all the time can't help but criticize him for his impetuous nature. I find him to be a fiery preacher. I find him to be one that stands for the truth and is unwilling to waver, and he had a great deal of bravery and courage on the day of Pentecost when he didn't care what might happen to him. And when, on another occasion, he was brought before others to be examined for his teaching, and he was beaten and flogged and told not to teach anymore in that name. And he said, well, you know what, if that's what you say, you judge the matter. But I can't stop speaking about what I've seen and heard. He wasn't worried about what was going to happen to him. But now he gets amongst a bunch of folks that he's concerned about. He's concerned about what they think. And the peer pressure starts setting in. And this apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it could have been anybody. It doesn't have to just be Peter. It could have been anybody. Suddenly was no longer being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And he was given over to hypocrisy. And he affected the Jews as well as Barnabas in that situation. You think his circle of association didn't have something to do with that? If Peter, one whom I believe to be a man of great faith, a man of great commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, would fall because of that association, how dare I think I won't either? I can certainly fall into that same boat. His association was bad, and it caused a ripple effect that he had no idea was going to happen. What about Samson? Oh, let's talk about Samson for just a moment. Here's one of the judges during the period of the judges. Samson, when he was born, it was told to his parents, Manoah and his wife, that they would have this young child and that he would be a Nazarite from the womb. There were certain restrictions regarding Nazarites, that they were not to touch certain things that were unclean, and they would have rather lengthy hair, and in this case, no razor would touch his head. And it just so happened to be part of the reason that Samson was as strong as he was. He was incredibly strong. You know, talk about strong. Now, you've heard of people that have superhuman strength. What that really means is that they are stronger than most anybody else. Superhuman strength doesn't even begin to touch what Samson could do. Ripping up the city walls and the city doors and whatnot from the poles all the way out of the ground and carrying them up on top of the Mount Hebron. This man was, when you say he was stout, you really shortchange him. I mean, he was something because that was the Lord with him. And he was pretty clever in how he dealt with Philistines on some occasions. It was rather comical at times, although rather devious as well. Yet still, the Lord used him to accomplish this purpose of delivering Israel from the Philistines. He had married a Philistine wife. That didn't go all so well, although he did that as kind of a ploy to get to the Philistines. And then that turned into a situation all of its own as well. But then sometime later, Delilah caught his eye. She didn't just catch his eye. She captured his heart. Samson loved her. And the Philistines wanted him. Boy, they wanted him. And so they were able to convince, well, they weren't able to convince. Delilah was all willing to go with it. They offered a certain amount of money to her if she could find out the information they needed. They needed to capture Samson, but what was the source of his strength? What was the secret? What could she find out about that? So she was talking with him on one occasion and asked him about that. What's the source of your strength? And he goes on through this diatribe of, well, if you get these seven cords and they're wet and all this kind of thing, you tie me up in it, I won't be able to break out of those. And so she does that. She's got the Philistines in an inner room, and then she calls out Samson and says, hey, the Philistines are here. And he jumps up and breaks right out of them. So he wasn't being honest. And then she says, well, why did you deceive me like that? And he says, well, okay, I'll tell you this time. You get kind of four new ropes, and you tie me up in those. Tie me real tight in them. I won't be able to come out of that. And so she does that. And then pulls that thing again. Hey, the Philistines are here. He jumps right up and busts right out of those things. Just snapped them. Well, she wasn't happy with that. And she presses him a little bit more. And all of a sudden, Samson starts to break a little bit. He gets a little bit closer to the edge where he's drifting. He says, I'll tell you what you do. I've got seven locks of hair. You kind of get that. Kind of put it together in a pen, fasten that pen, and you do that, I won't be able to do anything. There's no way I can break out of these cords or anything like that. There won't be anything I can do. I won't be strong at all. So she did that, had him lay down on her lap, and she did that. See how close he's getting? She's breaking him down, and he's drifting. Well, here come the Philistines. Samson, he jumps up, pulls all that out of his hair. Nothing happens. His strength is still with him. And the text goes on to say that she just about nagged him to death, that she annoyed him to the point of death. You know, you say you love me. How do you say that you love me and you deceive me this way? And she just pressed him and pressed him and pressed him. And finally, he says, okay, I'm going to tell you what's in my heart. I'm going to tell you the truth. There's never been a razor on my head. And the source of my strength is there. If you were to take that, shave my head or cut my hair, I'll lose all my strength. And she could see in his response that he was telling her the truth this time. She could see it. So she summoned those Philistines and said, hey, this time he's told me everything. I know he has. He's told me what was in his heart. So she bound him up, got rid of that hair. Hey, Samson, the Philistines are coming. And he jumped up and he couldn't break out of those cords. He said, well, I'll tell you what, let me go over here into this room and I'll shake out of them like I did before. It wasn't happening. And the Philistines caught him. They gouged his eyes out. You think about that. Isn't that something? They gouged out his eyes. He lived the rest of his life not simply just blind, but with no eyes. Goodness gracious. Can you see that? Can you imagine that in your head? Now some people, and I may be meddling here, some people are rather critical of Samson at the end of his life when he pushes down the temple and says, let me die with the Philistines. I'm not so critical of that, not because he's exacting vengeance. He was God's judge. He was God's appointed judge to judge the Philistines and deliver Israel. What he did because the Lord returned to him. While they made sport of him, they weren't paying much attention to what they were doing. This must have went on for a while. His hair grew back. And then he fell to the kind of the foundation or pillar there, and he pushed that, said, let me die with the Philistines. And God judged the Philistines and delivered Israel through the action of that judge, which stands to reason now why Samson is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, though an unorthodox life he certainly lived. But look at what happened to him along the way. Look at what happened because of his association with Delilah. Things that should never have happened. Oh, it won't happen to me. Well, Samson lost a lot more than just his hair, just his status in life. He lost a lot more than just a relationship he wanted to hold on to. Lost his eyes, lost his stance for just a moment as one of honor, as God's judge. How can you forget Lot? What about Lot, Abram's nephew, who had to separate from Abram because the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram had grown to be so large that they couldn't get along together. And so Abram said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go your way? There doesn't need to be strife between us. We're brethren, we're family. So you go where you want to go. And Lot looked up and saw the well-watered valley of Sodom, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and he ended up down there. And what do we find out about his time there? We all know the end result of the situation with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we have some New Testament insight into what was going on with Lot. Peter says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by those lawless deeds that were being committed there. Can you imagine living amongst that kind of thing? I suppose you can now. I suppose you can. I imagine we finally have a situation we can put one over on Lot, don't you think? We could probably say, well, we live in a time similar to that, except men don't know what the bathroom is for anymore. They run to the women's restroom. They can't tell one apart from the other anymore. Men want to be women now, and women want to be men now, and they're taking growth hormones of women so they can grow a beard. If you'd told Lot something like that might happen, I imagine he couldn't have accepted it. here we are, just like that, and then some. What about your friends? Are they worth more to you than your soul? If they're causing you to drift away from the Lord, it's time to let them drift on down the stream and get away from that. What about when it comes to worldliness? Are you drifting in that area? Satan, especially today, with the advances in technology and the internet, has so many ways that we can be tempted. So many ways. We can see materialism being a way in which we're tempted. So much is pushed upon us every day about health and wealth and things like that. Even now, groups that claim to be Christians, preachers that claim to be gospel preachers, faithful to the Lord, are preaching health and wealth gospel. If you just serve the Lord, you'll be healthy all the days of your life. Kenneth Copeland recently made the bold proclamation that God has told him he's going to live to be 120. He's going to do it, and nobody's going to stop him. He's going to be healthy, and he's not going to leave this earth until he's 120 years old. How about that? That's pretty bold, isn't it? Pretty brash. And there's always this message that if you just serve the Lord, you're going to be wealthy. You're going to have wealth beyond your wildest imagination. You know who has that? Those preachers that are preaching it. Because they have a gullible group of people listening to it, hoping against hope that somehow that might be them someday. And they've got them hook, line, and sinker paying into a ministry that looks nothing like the New Testament church. What about pornography? Who? Is that not a problem now? If you had told me when I first started preaching what a problem this would be, I wouldn't have believed it. I wouldn't have believed it. Unfortunately, I have become all too aware of certain brethren who have dabbled in this kind of thing and love to have it so. And I'll tell you how I found out about it. It's a funny thing when you start working for the post office. A fellow on a sitcom once said, when you control the mail, you control information. Well, it was awfully strange to me when I was delivering mail to be delivering that kind of smut to brethren I used to preach in front of. I was never so surprised. But it's all over the internet. And it seems to be, though strange as it may sound, some women get caught up in that, but it is probably 99% men getting caught up in this stuff. And the first time I realized that it was really becoming a problem is when I was having lunch one day years ago with a preacher that is a good friend of mine. This isn't about him, but we were sitting down talking, and he mentioned to me of another preacher that had to leave the congregation he was preaching. I said, I can't believe that. Why did he leave? I thought there was some doctrinal issue. No, he got caught with all that pornography on his computer. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And I can remember years ago in 1999, being in a preacher training program in Ellettsville, Indiana, and we had a number of men of rather high reputation amongst brethren coming to talk to those of us preacher boys. One of them was Ron Halbrook, and Brother Halbrook talked about a preacher that he knew that had just been removed from his work because in 1999 he got mixed up in that. In 1999. He got mixed up in this stuff. It's been going on a long, long time. And what he told us was that not only did he get mixed up in it, it ended up having much further reaching consequences than he expected. He ended up communicating with some woman over in Thailand and then flew over there to meet her while his wife was at home. Got mixed up in that mess. It all started right there. Do we see how serious that warning is from Jesus in Matthew 5? And in verse 28 when he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That gets us back to our talk this morning about heart issues, making sure that we watch over the heart with all diligence. Power. People want to have power, and they'll abandon the faith for that. I'm satisfied that I've seen it in my short time of being a Christian. I've watched men walk away from the faith to run for office. I've known of brethren who have actually gotten elected to an office of some significance. And when they did, they spent a lot more time dealing with the matters of the state or the matters of the county or the matters of whatever federal issue they were dealing with. And suddenly, their work for the Lord went by the way. Recreation. I've watched a number of brethren, I wouldn't say force, but they have certainly made so that it's an abundant access, recreation for their children, such as ball teams and other sporting events and things like that. They will make sure, now this may not happen here as much because we don't have that many sound churches in the area, we don't have a lot of gospel meetings going on, but back in the Bible Belt where I'm familiar with things, I watched a number of brethren who should have been at a gospel meeting because that's where they were worshiping, not make a single night because their boy was the star baseball player and they couldn't make those services. And what were they teaching that boy? They were teaching him, we must miss services for baseball. We must never miss baseball for services. And you know what that boy's doing now? He's working in a factory. In other words, there's nothing wrong with that. What I'm saying is he's not a baseball player. He's not playing for the MLB. He's working in a factory. So what would he have missed? What would he have missed coming to services? Oh, he would have missed the cheers, the roar of the crowd. He had to have it. That was more important. We've watched people get strung out on drugs. We've watched people get all up into the lottery. Can you imagine that? There are some states where if you win the lottery, it's not private. You can't keep that quiet. Can you imagine watching one of your trusted friends who is an actual faithful brother be plastered all over the news as the winner of the $200 million Powerball? Can you imagine that? All involved in lottery issues. And people try to justify that under situation ethics and say, well, I mean, look at all the good he can do with that money. I can give it to the church. Give it to the church. Situation ethics. I mean, if you can do that and justify it, then a fellow can come along and take your wife away from you and justify it on the basis that he loves her. I mean, what are you going to say about that? I mean, it's serving him and it's doing him some good because it's made his heart feel full of joy. You wouldn't go for that, would you? The Lord doesn't approve of that kind of prospering. We have authority to prosper materially in the Scriptures in one of basically three ways. A man can work and earn his keep. He can start a business, buy and sell, receive it as a gift, like an inheritance. I don't see any authority in the Scriptures for gambling. And for those that do so and think, well, this is all well and good, every time you do it, you know who you remind faithful Christians of? You remind faithful Christians of those that gambled for a little piece of the clothing of the Lord while he was on the cross. They cast lots for it. In Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, in verse 7, we find that other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And in the explanation of that, in verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard the word, and as they go on their way, they're choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. We talked about loving the world a moment ago, like Demas. And what happens when that takes place? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. But it gives me great joy. It gives me great pleasure. Oh, the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. You have that joy. Go ahead and have that joy. lose your soul. Lose your soul. James chapter 4 and verse 4 tells me that if I follow that path, I become an enemy of God. I have set myself at odds with Him. We need to be on the lookout then against all of these shallow promises of the world, promises that the devil would make through his agent, which is the world. I'm going to have to drive the peg down there. I appreciate your kind attention. I had a few more points, but time has gotten away from me, so we'll just stop it here and extend the invitation with the admonition that we need to be ever on the alert lest we drift. As we drift, as we said earlier, it is usually something that happens at a very, very, very slow pace. To kind of close on that, I remember there was a restaurant in downtown Nashville, and it's probably a feature that is in a number of places all across the country. But at the top of that building where that restaurant was, it was like a hotel or something, and the top of that building was where the restaurant was. It was a round building. It almost looked like a saucer. And they tell me that that thing is constantly turning, but when I'm looking at it, I can't see it turning. So it's because it's turning so slow. That you're sitting in there, and as you sit in there for about an hour, you realize you're looking at the other side of Nashville. And it happens so slow that you don't catch it. So it is with drifting away from the Lord. Most of our brethren who that's it for me. I think I'm going to dabble in the devil's kingdom today. It hasn't happened like that. It has happened over the course of time at a very slow pace. You be on the alert. You be on the alert because, brethren, we are drifting. And we're seeing it happen in pulpits across the country and all over the world. Don't you stand for it. Don't you stand for it here. Don't you stand for it anywhere. Maybe you're here tonight and you realize that as a Christian you've been drifting and you need to reverse course. Repent of your sin and come back to the Lord in repentance and prayer. Confess that to Him and trust in His mercy and in His promise to forgive. Maybe it's a public sin that you've committed and you need to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the forgiveness of your God and Father and of your brethren against whom you may have sinned. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a Christian, and you want to resolve that, your life has been a constant drifting into sin, but you want to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship that comes only through Him by way of being in a right relationship with Him, being saved, then believe that He is the Son of God and confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord promised long ago, and the promise stands to this evening. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.